Good afternoon, Terranova. We're going to spend time today talking about a theology of God and His generosity. And I'm trying to put that in the most intentional way that I can so that we understand that at the core of what we're talking about, we're speaking about who God is and responding to that. We're following through on that process of seeking Him first and defining ourselves in response. So today, what I want us to do, if we've gone through this rightly at the end of the day, we'll have a better sense of what the Bible says about God and His character as generous, as creator, and as giver. Because it's a starting point and it's a constant about our God. We'll understand how He taught His people very intentionally and carefully, instructed and grew Israel to be able to understand, embrace, and practice the generosity that's part of Him. We'll also see where they failed in that. And then finally, we'll see how the fulfillment of the law in Christ brings us as followers of Him into a place of living out generosity as well. Here's what this won't be, and it's important whenever issues of stewardship or money come up. I want to be real clear what it's not going to be. This is not a fundraising campaign. You're not going to get like follow-up postcards of like nice printed stuff in the mail. Scott's not going to be up here next week with a big cutout thermometer and a red marker going, we got this much left to go. There's not going to be any of that. This isn't going to be a pragmatic piece on money management. I think that's fine. I think the Bible has a lot to say, but that's not what we're going for today. This is not going to be a desperate crisis emotional appeal so that everyone's unnerved by circumstances and starts chucking money in the buckets. It's going to be none of that. The goal is simply that we face God more directly, see more of Him, and turn and respond accordingly. That's what we want to be able to do. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you don't, just put your hand up. You know the drill by now. Someone will bring you one. And we walk in, and I know that's like where you do your devotionals all the time is Chronicles. So it's just going to fall open to that for you. But as you're turning to Chronicles, I'll set it up a little so you have time with this. We come to the place where David has been called not to build the temple. That was on his heart. But God said, because you are a man of bloodshed and war, you're not going to build the house for the Ark of My Covenant, but your son Solomon will. And David has this vision to be able to provide ahead of time. He realizes the temple is no small work. This is going to be a massive undertaking, and the privilege of preparation for this is huge. He wants a place for God. I mean, these were people who followed God basically when God was living in a tent. That's what the tabernacle was. They had sort of this temporary facility. They'd break it down and put it up, and that's where they would worship. They followed Him out in the wilderness as a pillar of smoke and fire. And now He'd made of them over time a great people in their own city with their own defenses. And it was time for David, who was a king, to build the palace for God's place among them. That was going to be a magnificent task. So he starts to prepare for his son Solomon's sake and the sake of the people. And he gathers the people together so that they can know what's going on. They're giving towards this, and they celebrate together. This is the prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Therefore, David bless the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are the power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people? that we should be able thus to offer willingly. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my Lord, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your provisions. And we want to have a heart to walk into prayer the way David does, Lord, to see your greatness. We want adoration and worship to be the entry point of anything that we bring before you as a need, anything that we bring before you in confession. Because it's out of your greatness that you provide for us. And it's out of your mercy and justice that you provide atonement for us. So we're grateful today. Father, as we open your word and try to understand more of who you are, please help us in our hearts by your grace to have the motive of wanting that so that we can live a life pleasing to you and reflect you better in this world. God, we know in and of ourselves it won't be by our own discipline that we get there. So we ask, God, that you would help by your grace for your Spirit to do the job well within us that you've tasked the Spirit to do, to take from what is yours and give to your people that we might glorify you. Father, please make of myself and your people today vessels receptive to knowing what it is that you have for us and to respond according to your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The very center core of discipleship is following after God. Literally what the word means is being a follower. And discipleship is often one of those buzzwords that comes with a whole lot of books, a lot of programs. You can find people who will say, well, here's the way we disciple people. We have these 12 books, and you get through these, and you're discipled. And you can find people who have massive charts on how you're to be discipled and how that works individually, corporately, and small groups. And it just gets so confusing. I like simple things. Just it's understandable. I mean, that's really the honest reason. When I look at things that are enormous, I just freeze up. How can I ever get to the bottom of what it means to follow God if my starting point is I want it to be complex? I'll never get there. I'll never represent it rightly. It's probably just going to be me pushing to try to make something harder than it actually is. So here's what I think are the base components of discipleship in the most simple way that I can understand it. It begins with God revealing himself. It's the starting point of the whole of Scripture. In the beginning, God. When God reveals himself, and only then, do we understand and see more of him. We're not really seeking him. He's drawing us. That's what the Bible says. There is none who seek me. Sometimes in our frustration and our emptiness, we think, I need more of God, and I'm going to go look for you. But oftentimes, if we're honest, we're looking for self-satisfaction and God as a means of supplying that. But when God reveals himself as he is, the only one who can declare himself as he is, that's when discipleship begins. God reveals himself. At that point, we can either embrace what God has revealed or reject it. We see people who reject what God reveals on a regular basis. The scriptures talk about the very world that we live in, the fact that we are, is enough to show that he's a powerful creator outside of this world. And yet people reject that. Psalms talk about the fool has said in his heart there is no God. People reject. But it's not just the other guy on the other team who reject as they're following after God in discipleship. It's the people who know Jesus and walk with Jesus, who he's taught and blessed, who reject things. Think about Peter. When Jesus reveals plainly the fullness of the Christ event in Matthew 16, when he says, you're right that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now it's going to be played out that I'm going to be brought to Jerusalem, crucified, die, rise from the dead, and return to judge the world. Peter's response, may it never be. I don't ever want that to happen. God revealed something about himself. They didn't know, he rejected it. And the next scene is of Peter. He's running away in fear. And next time he's talking about God, he's swearing and saying he doesn't know God. It's what it looks like when people who are followers of God reject what's revealed. We begin to just fall apart and degrade and spiral away from him. We can embrace him. And we know what that's like. We know what it's like when the talk about God somehow became real to us because we lived it out. We experienced that and it became part of us. Theology is great. I will live in this pulpit teaching theology because I believe that promotes the revelation of God. But you can know theology without experiencing the truth of God. Discipleship means you embrace who God is and it changes you. You're not walking the same anymore because we understand ourselves best when we understand the God in whose image we're created. It's not just an endless series of self-improvement of life that's going to make you most fulfilled. Probably good to pick up good habits along the way in life. I'm not knocking that. But that's not what's going to keep you and direct you on the right path. It's not just figuring out how we were made and taking endless tests to see what we're most prone to do. I think there's some value in knowing who you are, what your gifts are, so that you can be useful in this life. But that's not what's going to define you. If we're made in the image of God, then the most important piece of understanding ourselves in our life is understanding the one in whose image we are. And the more we understand, the more that's revealed about God, the more we embrace that, the more fully we live as disciples after him. When we embrace something about God, we're changed. There really isn't a choice about that. We're different. When he shows us what grace is and extends it to us, and we know what it is to experience forgiveness when there should have been condemnation. It changes us. We become people who naturally begin to give off some of this grace because we understand on a deeper level. We begin to reflect to other people. Part of it you can't help. Part of embracing God means you understand that you're being sent to reflect him. Think of Isaiah the prophet who sees the Lord in the spiritual temple, in the Holy of Holies, and he falls apart in the holiness of God, recognizes his unholiness, lays himself before God. God sends an angel with a burning coal to cleanse him. He embraces that. He's a forgiven person who begins to worship God, and God says, go. Who will I send? The disciples, after they understood the Christ event and embraced it, not rejecting it, Jesus fully determined that they would go out and be the witnesses. They were told from the beginning, you'll be fishers of men. They were told, continue on that journey. As the Father sent me, so send I you. But now, as they embraced the resurrection, they were able to take the command of going out and reflecting. Part of reflecting is just a natural process. Your life takes on fullness because God actually loves more than just you. His role in this life is not just to be, you know, your personal caregiver. He does provide for you. He does know you intimately. But it's not really about you. That's one of the things David was saying in that prayer. We're just sojourners. We're here for a little bit. You're the constant. Yet somehow, I'm a selfish enough person, so self-obsessed, self-willed, self-determined, that I can be on a world of 8 billion people with about 250,000 babies being born and actually think it's about me. When we understand it's about God, the course of our life and reflecting Him actually changes. That's discipleship in a nutshell. Here's what Adam and Eve, the first ones made in the image of God, would have known about God from what He chose to reveal in creation. God gives. It's clear. In the beginning, there's God, and He creates. He begins to give the universe shape, and He's making a place for mankind, and He gives very purposefully. There's an intentionality to creation. It's intentional in its functions and its purposes. It makes sense. That's why we were able to develop science the way we did. Anyone who's studying science and living by those principles of looking at reproducible truths, somewhere in there people made the jump that there is sense and order to the universe, and we can discover that, and it's going to hold true. We no longer said, things are the way they are because the volcano's angry at us. It became evident that there was an intelligent being. And a lot of the leaps of science were actually theists who were chasing down the truths about God, saying, this God is intelligent. This God also created beauty. There's no question that there's both art and engineering in the world. The intent of beauty is built into things that we see. Without even knowing what they are sometimes, how they work, we look out in awe at things and recognize this is a God who out of nothing said blue in the sky. That would be good. God is very intentional with His design as artist and engineer. He also gives personally. He says in the confines of the Trinity, let us make man and woman in our image, in Genesis 1. We're going to put ourself into this creature. They're going to become a reflection, an image of God the Creator who made everything. Let's put that on this man and this woman. In Genesis 2:7, it says, He took the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All the other creation, speak, it is. Speak, it is. We're going to have plants. We're going to have animals. Take a little break. We're going to have division of land. Water goes here, land here. All of it happens. Could have said, and there's man. Stand up and walk. He doesn't. He forms him. And out of his own breath, he puts something into him, something deep and intimate, something that's in him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He puts a piece of his very nature of being, the one who is the I am, into Adam. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and that's when man becomes a living soul. This is personal. He's giving of himself. And all this giving was meant to have growth and a future. It was embedded with the seeds of potential. Adam and Eve knew what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to reproduce, be fruitful and multiply, and their offspring, the image of God, who would be born out of the intimacy that they would bond with, just like the God who created them. That image, they didn't know what they were in for with their two boys, but that image they were supposed to raise to then go and subdue or order the world. They were supposed to go out and build the next Garden of Eden in another part of town. And eventually the whole world would be filled with the glorious representation of the image of God, man and woman, in a way that reflected the goodness of His gifts with intentionality and order. And they were supposed to work, and this was all supposed to grow. That's growth and potential that was put within them. God could have just said, be. I want all the world full of people, all functioning. He invented growth. He's very engaged in the future. You can't read the Bible and not come to that conclusion. He knows the end from the beginning, but constantly he's instructing. The Old Testament is filled with teaching, with the rebuke and correction of prophets, with guidance of teachers. The New Testament writers, the apostles, begin frequently their letters, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growth and the future is built into the giving of God. I'm really not much of a gambler. I do like playing poker, but I have a very careful system by which I play, so it's not really random. I will make bets with friends now and again. When I make a bet, I already know the answer. It's not really gambling then. I know the fact. I'll hear one of my friends say, I don't think that's the case. I'm in. I think it is. How about we bet, like, I don't know, $20 on this one, and we'll see how that goes. It's not gambling at that point. It's pretty much a sure thing. God designed us to grow towards the future. If you can make any bet in this world, this is the bet I counsel you as your pastor to make. Take Wisconsin, give the points. No, that's not the bet. The bet that I would say for you to do is bet on the future. Keep building and investing the way God designed you. Bet on the future. Because the day it's not there, you don't have to pay. It's over. So just keep betting that the future is the place where God wants you to keep developing and growing. This God who gives intelligently with design of himself and for the future has embedded that in us. And yet we know that things fell apart for Adam and Eve. One instruction that they were supposed to keep so that they could continue to have all this happen. They violate and the world falls apart but continues to grow. And God builds a people, Israel, and he builds generosity into the people of Israel. It's part of their life. Israel now has moved from being a scattered nation and a slave nation to being a nation that has identity and wealth. And it's complex. Instead of one rule, don't eat from the tree, we get to do our devotions out of Leviticus. I mean, there are rules on how to live on so many different things. How to clean mold. Single guys, aren't you glad you're not in Israel? You'd actually have to clean those showers. There are rules on how to clean mold. How to treat a bald person is in Leviticus. If they're bald and clean, or if they're just bald and leprous. Nothing for if they're just being stylish, but those pieces are all within there. There's a temple system, all these things built in. Solomon, the one who would build the temple, David's son, the Bible talks about him as being the wisest man in the world. When he prays to begin his reign, that's what he asks God for. Let me know your wisdom. Before James is written, he's the kind of guy who would pray James 1:5. The one who lacks wisdom, ask of God because he'll give it. People traveled massive distances with all the travel limitations of that ancient world to hear this guy. The queen of Ethiopia got up from Ethiopia, went to Jerusalem to hear from Solomon. One, when you get leaders, you get a lot of pride sometimes. This woman was a learner and a grower and had the courage to get up and go. Two, this was a dangerous journey, but she took it because of Solomon's wisdom. And Solomon wrote down the wisdom that people would travel to hear. It says it's for his sons in Proverbs. Some people say that's literal offspring. Other people say, well, it's the future leaders. That's really what Proverbs was meant to do, was to build the kind of character in people that brought about leadership qualities that were godly. Other people just say, look, it's family life. It's just wisdom that everyone should have. Whichever, we know that there are pieces of God's generosity built right into this wisdom. Proverbs chapter 21, right around the middle of your Bible. We're going to stick to two Proverbs, so go ahead and turn there if you want. If you're too lazy to turn there, trust me, you're going to regret it after I hit the next verse. But just don't do it if you don't want to. Proverbs 21, 25 and 6. The desire of the sluggard kills him. For his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Sluggard's a fascinating character in the book of Proverbs. He's lazy. If we just have to use the normal word for it, he's lazy. And the caricature presented in Proverbs, oh, this guy's deeply lazy. This is a guy who, and I can't help it, there's there's something in the laziness in me, the slacker in me, that admires this guy. I mean, this guy makes like the dude from Lebowski look like a hard worker. This guy is, he has made laziness such a deep art. He goes to get up one morning and he thinks to himself, you know what? There may be a lion out in the city, and if it eats me, my day'd be really bad. I'm going back to bed. You know, this is brilliant. I mean, this isn't just, yeah, my alarm didn't go off. No, there might have been a lion alert and no one wants to be eaten, so he stays in bed. This is a guy who, it says in Proverbs, he's so lazy that he takes his food and puts it in his hand, but he's too lazy to bring it to his mouth. That quarter pounder really is heavy. I'm out. I'm done. I tap out on this one. That's the sluggard. And he desires things. That's in all of us. We all know that there are things we're meant to aspire to. It's part of our future, part of our growth. Now, we get sideways when it becomes self-determined, when it's just our ambition and not calling, and we begin to line up the stuff that we want, that we think will give us fulfillment, rather than following God. That's basically making an idol of the process and the stuff. But wanting things, that's right. Growth, that's right. The sluggard knows it, says he craves, and he just hates, it eats him all day because he doesn't work, so he doesn't have anything. This is Israel's success literature in this proverb. You could look at our success literature. You could go out today and find volume after volume on Amazon of success literature. Here's how most of it plays out. Most of our success literature will say things like, manipulate people so they think you're smarter and better than you really are, so that they give you things and power. That's like 101 American success. Like, dress the right way, use the power words, go out and impress everybody else so that you can get the stuff. Then there are all these books that will say, here's how you collect all the stuff. Try to get all the marbles that you can. You do this and you can collect more. And you can find all sorts of ones out there with every different stripe and color. You can even find ones that say that's what God wants for you, that God wants you to have all the best stuff. And if you're really following God, you should be able to collect all the best stuff for your life like right now. And you should be able just to get that. And that there's this success literature that even claims that. Here's Israel's success literature that God built into the life of these people. Proverbs are often like tandem, an A and a B, right? A kind of a call and a response. And the first part is the sluggard's lazy. He's not working, so he wants. And he's going to contrast to the righteous. Now, in our mindset, we're probably going, but the righteous, he'll have everything he wants. So he can get whatever he wants, but that's not what it says. The righteous gives and does not hold back. Success for Israel meant that you were able to be like God. If God is this generous giver, and that's laid out again and again, the successful follower of God looks at all the wealth and says, I can be like God. I can follow the image I was meant to be in. I can actually give. I can give to my family. I can give to the poor. Not, I can collect and hoard. That's not the success literature of this people that God is trying to teach like a father and a mother how to live. They're to give in their generosity. I've had the chance to travel to a bunch of different places in my life, and blessed to do that. And we were able to take my family around, and they were younger. We took them to Italy. So my father came from there, and we actually went to the hometown and saw all the relatives. And we started off in Rome, and Rome is like any other like big city. And my kids were young and hadn't seen some of what the big city is. They did then, because the lovely hotel we stayed in was right next door to the lovely strip bar that was in Rome. I don't know who put together this package, but there was Dolce Vita right across the street from our hotel. And as we're walking around, there was a homeless guy. And I mean like black gangrene foot with no sock on it kind of homeless. Just sitting there, man. This guy clearly was just dazed, trying to numb out whatever the pain was. And I remember one of my sons looking and just staring. He looked at me, and he just kept going back and forth. Like, what do we do? All these people are walking around. It was almost like in his young mind, he was trying to come to grips with, how do I deal with this? Everyone else is walking around. This doesn't make sense. And you know, when you're young, you almost have a clearer filter of being able to see things that sometimes you just numbed yourself and get used to. And he wasn't used to this. Now, they all had European money. And you know how it is when you're a kid and you get handed money that's different? One, it's cool that you have money now. But two, it's fascinating when you look at the colors and who's on them and the different shapes and symbols that are on. And my kids liked the money that they had. My son took out his coins and said, "Dad, do you think it would be okay if I went over and gave this guy money?" Man, my heart swelled like, you know, like the scene in The Grinch where it's 10 plus 2. I mean, it's just like it was six sizes too big. I thought, yes. Yes, that's what I want for my sons, to be strong and generous men. Just go for it. He went over and dropped it on there. And if a guy like me, as insensitive as me, can understand I want to raise this kid to be generous, how much more the Heavenly Father, who desires our wealth to be an opportunity for generosity. That's what he wants. That's why he wants to bless you. And as I look out at a young congregation, I know this, you're going to grow in those opportunities. I mean, there are some of you who are being given an educational opportunity that a thin slice of less than 1% of the planet will have. You will have increased wealth, opportunity, and power as you grow if you stay faithful to these things. The only worry I would have for you as a pastor is that you stay faithful to God and that all the stuff doesn't just become numbing to you about collecting it. Still be the person who looks and says, "There's a need, and I have all this money. I'm going to do this because God's a generous giver." There's a poorology built right into Proverbs. You won't find it in seminary courses. There are so many theologies to study, right? I mean, we had to break them all down, and we studied hamartiology, which is the study of sin. And it's also when you're bored out of your mind and don't want to do work, instead of playing horse at seminary, you play hamartiology. So it takes, like, you can procrastinate all day to spell that sucker. And you have soteriology, the study of salvation, and ecclesiology, the study of how the church works. And you study all these pieces out. You won't find a course in it, but poorology is awfully present as God's training his people. He talks about the way we're to deal with and help the poor. Sometimes it's the poor who are there because of the circumstances of a tough life in a fallen world, the orphans and widows. And in the ancient Near East, that was difficult. If you didn't have a dad, you weren't going to have someone who taught you a trade. You weren't going to be apprenticed out to anyone. You weren't going to be introduced to other people who did commerce in that town. You were in real trouble. You had a massive deficit if you were an orphan. And if you were a widow, in a world where men made all the contracts and owned everything, you were really in trouble. You might not have done anything wrong. You just had a guy who was a deadbeat or drop dead. This is not your fault. And God says, take care of the widow and orphan again and again and again. And then there are people who, you know, probably shot themselves in the foot. Proverbs talks about people who've lived stupidly and squandered their wealth and thought they could have get-rich-quick schemes. They don't have anything. And God still has a heart for being merciful to them. Poorology. If there's one verse that captures poorology, it's Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Everyone in the image of God, every single man and woman on this earth in the image of God. And God wants for those people in his image to reflect more and more of him. He wants the dignity of the image, the provisions of life that it would come from, the freedom of having a purpose that could be fulfilled. And those who give to the poor are taking money that belongs to God anyway and investing it to continue to promote the life of the image of God in that person. And it was part of their success. It was part of their calling out of mercy. And it was part of their whole religious life. The whole temple system is filled with generous opportunities of giving. Some of them are festivals. The Bible talks about multiple festivals where people are bringing gifts in. Some of it's sacrifices. Some of it are just offerings that they're making on a regular basis for the support of those who are working in the religious structure that's there. That's the one that I've referenced here in Numbers 18. Here's what it says in Numbers 18:21. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the people of Israel. They shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them, they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. So you leave right away going, man, if I'm a Levite, my portfolio is not looking real good. The rest of Israel, if we were there and had taken the land together, we would have gone in by big standards of our tribe, and they were given pieces of land. The land had wealth and opportunity, and you made your money. You gave part of it back in tithes and all sorts of offerings. Levites got none of it. The priestly class did the work of God that was transcendent beyond the earthly need stuff, and you just gave to that because it was right. You needed God even if you were a financial success, and these men needed to be focused on what God was calling them to do. They were making sacrifices for sin, and given the nature of people, they were busy. I've always thought to myself, if anyone understood the depth of sin in Israel in the system, it was the priests who were making sacrifices for sin, who were constantly taking animals and, you know, killing them, killing the dove, killing the goat. They're just pouring out blood constantly. They're going back home, and their wives are going, oh, again, and their blood, and they're trying to get all this stuff out. This is their life, day after day, heaps of dead animal carcasses, blood being poured out. And then again the next day, they knew dealing with people, being mediation between them and God, was focused, constant work because of our sin. Giving was part of the way that the people of God made sure that system survived. That's really what the temple was about. And if there was a person who understood and typified the heart of temple and the worship, it was David. David's a fascinating guy. I mean, just, you know, in a real brief timeline. Remember, he's the guy who's the unexpected chosen king. The father doesn't recognize him even as being worthy to be in the room when the prophet comes and says, one of your sons is going to be king. He doesn't even call David. But God says, this is a man after my own heart. Can you imagine that? God's eulogy is a man after God's own heart. It's a man after my heart. Have you ever played the macabre game of, what are people going to say about me at my funeral after I'm dead? I have a bit of a macabre streak. Some of you who've listened to Sermons of Terror for a number of years know that about me. And I've wondered that before. I actually have written out most of my funeral service. I hope it goes well. I won't be able to micromanage that one, but we're hoping it all goes well. But what would it be to have God come in and say, here's my assessment. This is a person who had a heart for. And it was measured based on what you loved, what you gave to, what you strove for. Would God say this is a person whose heart is set on me? Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. I mean, the primary things of what we believe and what we live for will always tell on us after a while. If God was going to come in here today and say, this is a person after, would you want that said out loud? Are you in a place in your life, if you looked at the thing that you're making time for, you're protecting, you're making sure this even grows in time, you're getting whatever better or worse at it, and would you want everyone to know where your heart was set? David was clearly the guy after God's own heart. He's put there as king. He's not king like Saul. Saul was picked because he was tall. Which I revel in this fact. The bad king was tall. So he was chosen because the people wanted not God to lead them, but what their neighbors had. King, big suit of armor, strong guy. God chose this guy. And when he prays, this king that God picked, he begins with worship. The first thing he does is not say, guys, this is going to be a big building program. Let me impress you with the dimensions of the temple. And have a little scale model out in the lobby so everyone can see. And have, you know, you're going to get mailers in Jerusalem all week with the blueprints and some crazy slogan with a Bible verse out of context to make you get your checkbook out. Nope. He begins worshiping God. Yours is the power. Yours is the majesty. We went through a series of the Lord's Prayer. It actually sounds a lot like that. the power, and the glory forever and ever. He looks at God and says, this is about you. The adoration of you, the thanks that we have for you. He begins not with need. And this was the thing, bottom line, from the Lord's Prayer. Take this with you. If you have anything that would change in your prayer life, I would encourage you to make it this. Examine if your prayer life begins with your immediate needs and circumstances, or if it invests in knowing more of God and even having adoration that reveals him. He gives in response to God's generosity. He says, this is all yours, every bit of it, and we're given from what you've already given us. It's yours. And in giving to God and his plans, at the end of the day, the people celebrate. There's a lot given. I mean, I don't know if the thousand of the rams and lambs is literal, or if it's just a figurative a lot, but man, this is like a bad day for pita people and a great day for people like barbecue. I mean, this is like thousands and thousands of animal, bam, boom, bam, boom, and they're just cooking these things as burnt offerings, right? There's a lot. In a sustenance world, these people gave a lot, and they're happy. They're celebrating that they took part in the generosity of God. Their leader set them up well. He said, God, this is all yours. And we're providing out of stuff you already gave us. And they celebrate. They've just caught the infectious generosity that's part of the core of who God is. And the daily practices of Israel, the weekly pattern of their life and giving, the seasonal festivals they had, all built generosity into their life. By the way, at the end of the day, their tithe wasn't just a 10% tithe. It was more like 23 and a third. There were three different tithes. One of them happened every 3 years. First fruits was another piece of their life where the first stuff in your harvest or the firstborn of your herd, you gave. In a world where you weren't always secure in how the rest of the harvest or the rest of the herd is going to do, that was a lot of faith and a lot of trust and a lot of sacrifice to do that. They made the continued sacrifices. They celebrated Sabbaths of rest that was built in, including Jubilees, or after a cycle of 7 years of Sabbath, every seven of those, so it's 49 or 50, depending on some stuff on how they celebrated it. The land rested, and slaves were set free. I mean, the reset button was hit. These guys learned generosity on a level that seems incomprehensible. Imagine if every generation did things like, all the people who are indebted to me, gone. You guys are free. We're all good. If you got a letter from Citibank every 49 years that said, hey, no problem. we're good. They built generosity into their lives from God. He taught them this. So where did it go wrong? Now, the same way it went wrong in the garden in many ways. We were there. Usually when I tell a story about my children, the rule is this. I either don't name them or I ask permission. This is going to be a tough one because it's going to violate that rule. You'll see why in a minute. When I pastored First Church, my kids were real little, and I remember one day at church, one of them was, I don't remember what he was doing, to be honest, but something that required me to do what was, my dad role, which was counting, right? I became like the count on Sesame Street, and I said the child's name, one, two, and they responded. And I had a woman come up to me and say, when you were just talking with Isaiah, what was that Bible verse that you were telling him, Isaiah 1:2? And I'm like, no, it's his name, and I was just counting. That's Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. It's a beautiful moment. I looked like a genius. It's just the way it was. And that's what went wrong with all the rules, all the regulations. When it was one rule, it didn't work because of us. When it was carefully constructed layers of rules with people over things, it didn't work because of us. Here's the rest of that passage, by the way, in Isaiah. It says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's cribs, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. I don't understand the cucumber lodge thing. I could see not booking that on hotels.com. Your hotel is in the middle of a cucumber field. That's not really encouraging. The rest I understand clearly. We're incredibly sinful, and the consequences of those sin have been the destruction of every good piece of the future that God wanted. Our cities, which were supposed to be full of good success and prosperity, of men and women who out of understanding God gave to the poor to aid them in their process, are now burning and smoldering. Injustice of rich and poor is nothing new. It fell apart back then. There are foreigners from whom they were supposed to be protected who've come in and taken the land. They're sin sick from head to foot. That's what God says. You're just sin sick from head to toe. You're falling apart. And he responds to the people in their failure to live these things out three times. There may be more, but these are three really strong times in the Bible where in his anger, he rejects their gift. They've been told to do something, and they kind of don't do it right. I was never a particularly organized person. Mom would say, clean the room. It was just hiding stuff, right? I mean, I would just pack everything under the bed and be like, eh? And Mom would, of course, lift and be like, this is terrible. You just, like, reshuffled things. And I would be very upset. It felt unjust. You're like, well, I did that. No, it didn't really get done right. That's kind of the response that God has these three times. The first one is that he recognizes that there are these empty actions where they're not really living it out. They're doing religious ritual, but they're not doing right by other people. The second is that their sacrifice only comes when they have surplus. Essentially, they're giving God a doggy bag. Okay, I'm good. I could use a little more of this, and I'm not eating these ribs. God, there's your offering right there. That's what I will give to you. And the third one is that they really have no brokenness before God. They don't recognize life the way God sees it, that we're sin sick head to toe, and so their heart isn't right before him in giving. Here's three prophets that God sends to speak against these things. These are strong. The first is Amos. I despise your feasts, take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an everlasting stream. God says, I hate and despise that you guys keep going to church and never live out rightly what you're supposed to do to reflect me. I hate it. I listen to your worship songs, and I don't care how good you think your musicians are. It's terrible. I look at your offerings. I can't even look. Because when I look outside the church doors, what's supposed to be there? A reflection of me, generosity, and a great movement of justice and mercy. To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. That's what was required more than the sacrifices. And he says, I hate it. It'd be better, honestly, if we lived lives so consumed with the love for God that we were busy doing justice and mercy, to the point where they said, man, those Christians, it's like a wave of them constantly living mercy and justice rather than having all the programs or anything a church could have. Number two, materialism. These people start to love the gifts and collect them, but totally forgot about the giver. Malachi speaks these words. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, and remember, it's supposed to be the good stuff, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of the Lord, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. They keep all the best stuff, and the three-legged sheep and the one-eyed ram. This, here you go, God. This is for you. And God says something very strong to Malachi. I wish there was a righteous person among your congregation who would be so fed up that they would walk out and padlock the door so this show would end, that this ridiculous circus of fake worship would be over. That's strong words, that they're holding back, that their gifts and their materialism become all about them instead of giving back, that God says, I wish one, if we were doing that, he would be saying, I wish someone would just padlock Rev Hall so you couldn't do Terra Nova anymore if you actually love all this stuff more than you love me. Finally, David, who prayed rightly and saved the money and called the money together for the temple, wrote this about himself. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The religious system fell apart because of legalism, empty actions with no heart, and materialism wanting all of our stuff, and a desensitization to our own sin. So what are we supposed to do? I mean, there's the law on this side that was so clear, and we're Christians on the other side of this. How do we respond? How do we live? How do we give? It all comes through Jesus. It filters through him. It's like the law looks one way until we see it fulfilled through Jesus, almost like clear light going through a prism, and all of a sudden we see all the colors broken up, and we say, ah, that's what was embedded in that light all the time. That's how Jesus serves the law. It says in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to destroy the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And when he confronts this legalism that still existed and had grown in the Pharisees, he says this in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," impressive, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Nobody cuts people down like Jesus the Christ. I mean, that's such a beautiful picture of legalism. You'll do the littlest of thing to make sure you get that right, so you don't swallow that, and you'll eat a camel, you idiots. I mean, this is what he says to the legalist. You're missing entirely the heart of it. So how does the Christian give? Here at Terra Nova, we don't believe the Christian is bound by the law. We're bound to live under the moral law of God. That's all still good and right reflection of him. But we're indebted to the grace of God. And we respond based on his grace and giving. We respond regularly, sacrificially, and joyfully. Let me briefly break that down because this is the most important part. We've come all this way so that we can understand this. 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so that you also are to do, on the first day of every week, Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." This is purposeful, prepared, intentional giving. If the bucket's going around during the offering and you're going, what am I going to give today? You're not reflecting God, the intentional giver who created in Genesis. You're not reflecting him with that kind of intentionality. This is something that you should be purposely thinking about. Honestly, at the most mature level, it should already be budgeted. If you have to look up budget, guys, just look that one up. And if you're dating the guy who doesn't know the meaning of the word budget, it's time to either insist that that happens or probably find a new boyfriend. Budgeting means that we're just going to say, these are the things that really matter to us when I assign dollars to them. And one of that should be the fact that we're giving regularly. It becomes part of our life. It's not a tip. When the service is good, I throw something in. It's not a ticket. If I enjoyed the show, I pay. I had an old guy at a church one time that I passed. He was gone for like 3 months. He shows up and he has a roll of checks with a rubber band. It was like a gangster checkbook. And he handed it to me. I'm like, what is this? He goes, well, I was gone, whatever it was, 27 Sundays. And every Sunday I made sure I wrote the check when I was praying at home. Here's the offering. I was blown away, but that guy got it. It wasn't that it was a tithe. It wasn't that since he didn't show up, he didn't have to give. This guy made it a regular part of his life. We're supposed to give regularly. We're supposed to give sacrificially. If God's the one who gives out of himself when he breathes life into man, we give sacrificially to reflect worship to him. We want you to know, 2 Corinthians 8, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. These are people who got it. They're poor, but in giving themselves to God, they see the opportunity for people who are even poorer and in need, and they say, please, let us give. And Paul's probably going, like, you guys don't have much. And they're going, no. This is a chance for us to reflect the generosity of God. We actually want this. Don't take this from us. It's the widow with her mite that Jesus says, she didn't give out of her abundance. She gave out of her need. Here's a myth that we're taught that we need just to dispel as Christians. There are people out there who want to tell us that, you know, having wealth is bad. The love of money is bad. Desensitization according to money is bad. Having is just an opportunity to show how you respond. It's not, are you rich in good or evil? Are you poor in good and evil? It's, are you righteous with what you got? And you can give sacrificially out of the little. And sometimes it grows into the big. R.G. Letourneau ran a company. And it was the competitor to Caterpillar, big corporate giant in making heavy machinery. He's a Christian guy, believed in tithing. Okay, 10% faithfully give it. He actually did it 1 year. They said, man, we're so tight this year, we're going to double tithe next year. And it was like the most disastrous year of his company, he said. Well, he started tithing, and the company was just taking off, and he was making more and more money, and he kept tithing. And finally he said, you know, I have enough to live when I have this number. I'm going to start giving beyond my tithe. Anything that goes beyond this number that I need to live and invest for my kids, anything beyond that, I'm giving. By the end of his life, he was giving 90% of his income away. Started missions all over the world, started a college in Texas to help train people in life and the gospel. 90% of it going. And here's what he said. He said, I kept shoveling my money at God, and he kept shoveling it back, and God has a bigger shovel. That's the generous rich when you increase. Be generous in your sacrifice, whether little or a lot. Give proportionately and regularly. Finally, give joyfully. Each man should give what he's decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We don't want to be the church that says, hey, you know what? The law says 10%, that's what we're going to do. I saw a church once where they had an elder up front at the offering. It was a church that did an offering walk where you came up with your check and you were supposed to bring your pay stub. And the guy did the quick 10%, and if it was less than that, and you were sent back to go write the check you were supposed to write. We never want to do that. I have to do math then. I've avoided math most of my life since sixth grade. Why would I want to start again now? You're supposed to give joyfully, not out of bitterness. Remember the people in that passage that we began with. They celebrated when they were giving away everything practically to see God's glory. All of this is a response to worship. That's how it should be. We're responding to the generous nature of God. If you've received salvation in Christ, you understand a generosity that you can never repay. Philippians 2 says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was a very purposeful sacrifice to give up the glory of the Trinity. This was a sacrifice that came out of self when he said, God, if there's another way, please, nevertheless, your will be done. And this was a sacrifice that grew exponentially, that included you and me. The band's going to come up. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to have a time to make our offering of self before God as we celebrate what Christ did and gave for us. But I want you to hear the end of that letter to the church at Philippi that Paul writes. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And then in Philippians 4, he says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Be free from all the worry about the stuff. Start to know the revealed God who's generous in what he does, who's given to you so much already, and be a part of what he's giving. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the earth is yours, all it contains, the people, and all who dwell there. Father, we understand the joy, the hilarity of taking what's yours and saying, here, here's our offering. But we only understand it because we see you and your generosity pushing things towards us that we could never have on our own, the things we most need. You fill in abundance the desires of our hearts and the needs of our soul. You've given blessings that, if we're honest, we don't even really count. They're so consistent, so much. God, please, would you free us to see you more clearly, that we could respond, that we could look like you with our consistency and our sacrifice and our joy. Help us to be like you, Father. We ask these things in need of the power of your Spirit and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.